Our reading this morning from the Hebrew Bible is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. It's on page 593 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, God will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Amen.
This morning's gospel reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 23, and it can be found on page 837 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, which we just heard, might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to get to the gospel reading in just a moment, but I wanted to start by talking about the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow. At my recent Next Generation Leadership Initiative training, where I was away in Arizona for a week, in one of our classes, we watched part of a documentary about Dr. King's leadership, and I was struck yet again by just how incredible a human being he was. There was particularly a moment where he and many other clergy people had gathered in Birmingham, and they were trying to decide what the next move was for their movement. Momentum had been sort of lost. They weren't sure how to go forward. And there was a lot of pressure for everyone to return back to their own hometowns because Easter was coming, and you couldn't very well be a pastor and miss Easter in your home church that you were serving. Adding on to that was the fact that Dr. King's father, Dr. Martin Luther King Sr., was in Birmingham saying, "You got to get home to Ebenezer, Martin. You can't be away from your church and your people at this time." And so they had a big meeting in a hotel conference room and were discussing what to do next. And Dr. King said, "I really think we need to stay here and see this through." And all the other clergy were saying, no, I think we can start over again when we get back. We really need to go home for Easter." And Dr. King said, "I'm going to get up and pray about this." And he went into his smaller hotel room and prayed. And when we came out, he was wearing blue jeans. And everyone in that room knew that he was not going home that weekend. He was in blue jeans because he was preparing to go to jail. He knew that if he continued to protest that very same day, that he would be arrested. And that is indeed what happened. And it's during that stay that he wrote a letter from a Birmingham jail, which I've made it a practice to try to read every year on this weekend. I encourage you to do that too, because the vision in it of how we might all stand up with and for one another, just like the birds who said, "It will bring me great unhappiness if I am freed from this net, if I manage to get free, but others are captured and killed." That is where that vision comes through for Dr. King, is in that beautiful and powerful letter, which, by the way, was written to white clergymen who had accused the civil rights movement of being the cause of violence and provoking all of the unrest that was happening in their city. So we lionize Dr. King, and for very good reason. He was a prophet with a heart and world-transforming vision, and he was able to put into words and into action the change for which so many people longed, and to hold fast to that vision despite relentless pressure, even, as I mentioned, sometimes from those inside the civil rights movement or even inside his family to do otherwise. But I think that when we lionize the hero of a movement, we run the risk of putting them on a convenient pedestal. Think about Fred Rogers, who is sometimes referred to as the closest thing the Presbyterian Church has to a saint. I preached on his legacy and his theology last fall, but you know, he hated that title. He would have hated it if he had known about it, I should say. According to one of his coworkers, she said, "Fred would have hated being called a saint because it meant that he was in some way extraordinary and that ordinary people couldn't do what he did, couldn't share his vision for kindness and empathy for each person, for each one of God's creations." Similarly, we run the risk of putting Dr. King on a pedestal. I know that when I think about his legacy, my husband Chris and I talk sometimes about how Dr. King was shot at age 39. That is an age which my husband Chris has passed and which I am getting closer to, and which many of us in this room are already past. And we think about how comparatively little it feels like we have done in our lives. It's an attitude that can quickly turn into, well, we might as well give up because we'll never bring about change the way that he did. We'll never be a Dr. King, we'll never be a Mr. Rogers, so what's the use? The thing is, though, that movements need leaders, but they aren't movements if they don't have dozens, hundreds, thousands, and even millions of people contributing to them in much smaller scale, more ordinary ways. Where would the civil rights movement have gone without all of the other folks who helped make it happen? People like Bayard Rustin, the black queer Quaker who convinced Dr. King to stop using armed guards and to adopt his tradition's cherished philosophy of nonviolence. I think it would have turned out very differently. Or where would the civil rights movement have gone without Pauline Murray, the lawyer, and later the first African-American woman ordained by the Episcopal Church, whose book on segregationist laws in various states became a key strategic tool for movement leaders looking to upend unjust ordinances. They wouldn't have even known what they were up against. Where would the civil rights movement have gone without the dozens of individuals who attempted to integrate buses long before Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat? Or the thousands of students whose peaceful protests met by fire hoses and police dogs turned the eyes of the world on Birmingham and restored to the movement that desperately needed momentum that we were just talking about, a momentum that ultimately led to the passage of the Civil Rights Act? And where would the civil rights movement have gone if reporters witnessing those protests hadn't been disgusted and outraged at the treatment of those young people and photographed and written about their horror? Or if white people across the South and across the country hadn't watched their TV screens and looked at their newspapers and decided, finally, the Bull Connor had gone too far and that they would join their African-American neighbors in pressuring Congress to pass that seminal act. When I think about today of Greta Thunberg's galvanizing climate protest, where would it be without the thousands of young people flooding the streets alongside her to show the breadth and depth of their commitment to resolve our global environmental crisis? Ordinary, everyday people contributing what it is that they have to give from where they are able to give it are at the heart of any change worth pursuing. What I love about this morning's gospel passage is that it's an illustration of this truth. Jesus is, of course, the Messiah, arguably the most visionary leader of any movement ever. Yet he knows that his message will have a much greater impact if it is amplified by a group of friends, a group of disciples. But he does not turn to the wealthy or the powerful or even the educated to populate the ranks of his movement. No, he finds ordinary fishermen and calls them right in the midst of mending their nets, right in the midst of doing their jobs, to join him. Not so that they can become someone or something that they aren't, but so that they can continue to fish as they have for so many years. Only now they'll be fishing for people. What extraordinary things might we do, I wonder, if we were to look for God's call in our lives, not as something that will be answered upon some condition being met, when our kids leave the house or we retire and we finally have more time, or when we learn enough to become experts, or when we somehow gain a big enough platform to shape other people's views, not as something that we can't do yet, but as something that can be done here and now, in the midst of mending our nets, whatever ordinary task that might be for each of us. What hearts might we change if we simply shared our vision with those we interact with on a daily basis? What momentum might be gained if we decided to make one small change, and then another, and another? All in the scope of our daily lives and our commonplace commitments. To close, I want to return to the civil rights movement to tell you the story of Bernard Kleina, a white man from Chicago who felt God's call to help bring about change in the midst of an otherwise ordinary life. In 1966, when Dr. King moved to Chicago to begin laying the groundwork for bringing the civil rights movement to the North, Bernard Kleina got involved in some of the marches, and in other marches, he tried to document what was going on with his camera. There was a great deal of criticism of Dr. King, he recalls, saying that he was the one causing the violence. So I wanted to show the truth of what was going on. Kleina felt it was important to use his camera, especially to document that the demonstrators were peaceful and they were not the ones provoking the riots. Well, he ended up taking rare color photographs of Dr. King, the only color photographs of Dr. King's time in Chicago, portraits that shed light on the Chicago Freedom Movement, as it was called, and that in their vividness continue to inspire people even today. How did they come to be shot in color, these rare treasures? Well, virtually no one else shot in color at that time of demonstrations, he said, because at least the pros wanted to be sure that their images would be in newspapers and magazines. I definitely didn't realize at the time I was photographing Dr. King that history was being made, Kleina says. By virtue of an accident, by virtue of his amateurishness. Funnily enough, Kleina was new to photography and especially to photojournalism. I only, he says, before that, took photos of my family and vacations. Even now, it kind of surprises me when I look back at my own images. But I like to tell people that if you wait until you're completely qualified for something, maybe it's too late. Kleina was a former priest who got his start in the civil rights movement, taking part in the famous march in Selma, Alabama. And he would go on to dedicate his life to the Chicago Fair Housing Movement that got its start in Dr. King's visit. I met him at a fair housing conference in the early 2000s when he gave me a reproduction of the front page of the Selma Times Journal that hangs in my office and is on the front of your bulletin this morning. That's him in the collar, enduring a lecture from a local official after being arrested for peaceful marching. He was the one, in fact, who was roughed up by a local homeowner, but he got arrested for it. I keep that photo in my office to remind me to see my own net mending in a new light, to see the ways that my job and my everyday life and even my hobbies, my amateurish hobbies, can provide me a chance to do God's life-giving, world-changing work. And to remind me that just like Bernard Kleina, just like Andrew and Simon Peter, in fact, I don't need to be an expert or a rarefied leader to make a discernible difference. In honor of Dr. King and of all the change makers, whether lionized or left in obscurity, let us listen for Jesus' call to use what we already have, where we already are, and to be who we already are as our contribution to the coming of God's kingdom of justice, peace, and kinship among all God's people. Amen. As you go out into this world and out into this week, I invite you to look down at your hands. Look around you at your surroundings. What is it that you already have, that you are already doing, that you are already being, that might be offered up as a gift to God in the building of this kingdom that is indeed defined by how we treat one another as children of God? Go in peace.